So today we're going to look at a section of understanding what God's Word is called textual criticism, which has to do with external evidence for God's Word. And then we're just going to look at some things that Jesus said. We could look at what Paul said or Peter said or what Moses said or what the prophets said to make note about God's Word, and that's going to be an aspect of internal evidence. If you had a Greek Bible, you would open it up and it would look like your Bible, except it would be in Greek. And then in you're reading along and you would see a footnote, and you would go down to the bottom of the page and there would be textual apparatus. And on that footnote would be the word that you saw above, and then it would list some letters like PP46, PP92, and then just some letters like A, K, or U, and then a bunch of numbers. And then it would have something like LECT for lectionary with different numbers. Then you would see a BYZLECT for different lectionaries. Then you would start looking at a bunch of names like Chrysostom or Augustine or Ignatius or all kinds of different. And as you look down through this apparatus, you would get through the word you were looking at, and then you would see a different word, almost the same, or a different phrase, worded maybe in a different order, and then it'd go a list. It would list a bunch of other manuscripts just like that. And in this footnote, they're showing you all the different variants of the manuscripts that exist for that verse. And at the top of the footnote would be a letter, A, B, or C. If it's an A, they're saying, the way we wrote it, we think that's absolutely correct. If it's B, they're saying, we're almost sure it's correct. And if it's C, they're saying, we're not quite sure it's correct. And there are thousands of footnotes in a Greek New Testament. So that's just interesting. If you like Greek, and you might want to pick one up and look at it, and you know it'll be to most of you, just all Greek to you, right? Okay, so tonight we're going to look at the question, do we have the original words of the Bible as the authors penned them in the manuscripts? So we think of Paul, and he's in prison. He's writing a letter to the Romans, and he has an amanuensis, which is a nice fancy word to say as a secretary. And he dictates in his amanuensis, writes down what he's saying. And then at the end, Paul may write the closing remark in his own handwriting. And then that's sent off. And so if it's the epistle to the Romans, it's the epistle to the Romans. And the question is, when we look at our Romans, do we have the very words that Paul wrote? And so that's what we're going to look at first under this issue of textual criticism. And so I just put on there that we're going to look at three parts, the manuscript witnesses. And so the first thing we want to know is, do we possess any of the original manuscripts? What is the answer? No, we don't possess one of them. And at first, that doesn't sound too good. In fact, as we're going to see in just a minute, the earliest complete manuscript we have does not exist until 350 AD. That is a complete manuscript. And then I say under point number two, we have approximately 5,700 manuscripts and fragments. So in the early days, Scripture was written on papyrus, it was written on some pottery, it was written on other forms of material, and as people do their archaeological digs, they find these sorts of things, and they're all categorized and put into some museum, and some guy who has thick glasses and pimples all over his face, who never sees the light of day, works with all of these manuscripts to categorize them and log them so that somebody else somewhere can say, okay, what is the actual words of Scripture? So we have 5,700 manuscripts, and I list just different kinds. There's uncials, minuscules, lectionaries, papyrus, and there are a bunch of other kinds too, but these are the main ones. And there are a lot of them, that is, when we compare them with different kinds of literature. And all these manuscripts came about by copying. So it wasn't until 1516 that Erasmus made the first printing press and printed the first Greek New Testament. But until that time, for the first 1500 years of the church, whatever somebody had, somebody else copied it, or they made a copy themselves. So the epistle to the Romans goes out to the Roman church. And maybe somebody at the Roman church makes a copy of that. And the copy of the epistle to the Romans is sent to another church. And that church says, we want a copy of this. So they make a copy and they send it on to another church. And on it goes. So pretty soon there's not one epistle to the Romans, but there are 5 or 10. And then there develop different groups of people who all they do is copy manuscripts, because they know this is God's word and they think it's important to get it out to people, so they copy it. But in the early days of the church, people didn't go home with a copy of the Bible in their hand. They went home with nothing. So when they came to church, it was very important, because there might be, let's go to church this Sunday, the copy of Romans is here, and we're going to read Romans. And then somebody would take Romans, and they would take a lot of the scripture, and they would put it to music. That's why Paul urges that we sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, because when you go home, how are you going to know God's word unless you memorize it? And the best way to memorize God's word is to put it to music. That's why commercials work so well on television. Make a little jingle, and people start singing in their head, and then they want it. Well, so we have all of these copies, and Jesus died in 30 A.D., and Paul died somewhere in the 60s A.D., and Jerusalem fell in 70 A.D., so Jerusalem was destroyed, and the temple is destroyed, and the land of Judah is decimated, and possibly all of the New Testament was already written by then, but if it wasn't, it was just a few years later that it was completed. But when we go out and we look for manuscripts to say, okay, where is the oldest manuscript that we have regarding the Bible? Well, under point 4 there, I tell you the date of some of the manuscripts. And the earliest one we have is from A.D. 130, and it contains not much. John 18:31-33 and 37 and following. Okay, so there are lots of fragments from that point on up towards AD 350, all kinds of, you know, books, but not maybe the complete New Testament, bunches of them, but in 350 AD there are two complete manuscripts that are found at Mount Sinai called the Sinaiticus Codex Sinaiticus, and those are the earliest complete manuscripts that we have. But today we have 5,700 fragments and manuscripts, including lectionaries and uncials and minuscules and some papyrus manuscripts. Now, that may not bring a lot of confidence to people until we say, okay, when we think of old writings in the secular realm, what do we have there? And so I just list some of them. You may not have ever even heard of some of these. Caesar's Gallic Wars and Livy's History of Rome and Tacitus, the History of Rome, and the Annals and Herodotus. And you can look at the dates. I put the dates there approximately when they think they were written. And then the date of the earliest manuscript, most of them are 800 or 900 years out from when these were written. And then the number of manuscripts that we have, and the most in any secular writing is 20. And of course, they're not all complete. It's just like the New Testament. They're partial. Somebody had to copy them, and they put them together to figure out, okay, what is the original Herodotus or whatever manuscript they're looking at. So when we compare what we have of the New Testament versus what we have of any secular writing, it is overwhelmingly massive compared to anything else. So if you go to read Caesar's Gallic Wars and you pick it up today and you read it, and there's only 20 manuscripts of that particular document, there is no historian who thinks you're reading something false. They will say, yeah, this is the book. This is it. And yet there are only 20 copies. So that should give us a lot of confidence in what we have in Scripture, because we have so many manuscripts. And that's not all we have. We don't just have the copies that people were making, but we have early Christian writings. So that, for example, a document called the Didache, which is the Greek word for teaching, which was written in 100 AD, it quotes extensively from the New Testament. And the Epistle of Barnabas and the letter of Clement to the Corinthians, both of those also in 100 AD, and they quote extensively from the New Testament. And then in 120, we have the letters of Polycarp and Ignatius, who's the bishop of Antioch. And these two men also quote extensively from the New Testament. And then when you put together all of the different writings of early church fathers, and so say they write a letter to a friend or they write a letter to a congregation, when they write, just like you may write to your friend, you will quote a passage from Scripture. And so they quote all of these passages. That means when we pick up all of our manuscripts and we compare them, and there are 5,700, and we look at how they're copied, and we discover, well, when we look at Romans chapter 10, verse 5, we see that out of all of the copies, there are 6 different ways that verse is written. So how do we know what the original is? But when you have so many copies, then you can begin to analyze how one copy comes from another and where mistakes are made so that you can narrow down what is closest to the original. So I saw an illustration which really fits what I do, because I get a book and I'll take a book and I'll put it on a scanner and I'll scan 2 pages at once, and then it'll do some work on it, and pretty soon up on the computer screen pops the book all written out there, and then this nice voice called Jaws reads it to me. But sometimes when you scan, it makes mistakes. So it might take the word street, S-T-R-E-E-T, and sometimes it doesn't quite see all the E, so it might put S-T-R-E-C-T, streck. Well, I'm so used to it, I don't even notice it. But suppose that I said, okay, well, there's going to be a meeting at a place called Street Avenue. And I send it to you. I've scanned it for you, and you get a scan that says Street Avenue, and I send it to someone else, and I've scanned it for them, and it says Strect Avenue. So there are two different streets that are listed. And one has to assume, well, yeah, there is an original. How do we find that original? And then when you analyze how a scanner works, you say, well, oftentimes it reads an E as a C. So the original must have been street. Well, the same thing happens then when we look at all of these various documents. We begin to see how a person's looking at a manuscript and they're writing, and when they look down, there are two letters right together, and their eye glances to the wrong one, so they miss one. And so over time, in this science called textual criticism, we learn how the mistakes are made. So we get a very exact science of looking at all of these manuscripts and being able to recreate what is so close to the original that someone would say, well, we have 99.9% accuracy. Well, if you look in your Bible, just in the English, sometimes you'll see footnotes about a verse. And so there are some differences. But the differences that we find in manuscripts are so insignificant that they have nothing to do with history or theology. So we can become so accurate in taking all of these manuscripts, even though there are so many different variations of a given verse, we learn how the mistakes are made by looking at them all, and we can get back to the original. And if we're not quite sure, well, our lack of surety has to do with word order. We believe when the writer wrote it, he wrote it in a certain order, but we may not have the exact order. So we may have the word, the word. And in Greek, sometimes the word the comes before word, and sometimes in Greek, the word the comes after the word. And so we might have it in the wrong order, but it really doesn't make any difference. It turns out the same in translation. So what I'm saying is, through textual criticism, this science in Bible study, we can say we are almost fully accurate in our coming to the original copies of the Greek New Testament. So when we pick up the Epistle to the Romans, we say, yeah, this is what Paul wrote. But in our doctrinal statements, we say we believe in verbal plenary inspiration, which means we believe that every word of the Bible is inspired, God-breathed. We don't mean that God dictated it, but we mean that God the Holy Spirit operated in some way in a person so that they ended up writing down through their own personality and gifts exactly what God wanted, down to the very number of a noun, whether it's plural or singular, or the case of a verb or whatever it is, it's written just how God wants it. And we say we believe that the Bible is inerrant in the original autographs. The first epistle to the Romans, for example, has no error. But we don't affirm that for the epistle to the Romans that is in our Bible, because we might have the word order wrong in some case, or we might have a wrong preposition in some case. But we do know we're close enough that whatever is not right does not affect the meaning and the practice of what we do in the Christian church. And so there are guys who go to college, and then they go to seminary, and then they go over to Europe and they get their doctorate, and then they decide, well, what I want to do is work with Greek Hebrew manuscripts, and they spend their whole life in some back room looking over all these manuscripts, because more and more are always being uncovered, and it is these men through their work that cause us to have the Bible we hold in our hand today. And from most conservative Christians to most liberal Germans, pretty much everyone agrees the book we hold is accurate to the original manuscripts. Certainly, everyone doesn't think it's God's word, but just like Herodotus or the Gallic Wars, they would say, yeah, we can look at the manuscripts and we know that's what was written. So, largely speaking, then, both from conservatives to liberals, when we pick up a Bible, everyone agrees, yeah, this is what the writer originally wrote. And so, all I'm saying then is we can have confidence because of this way that God has preserved his word for us. We can have confidence that the Bible we hold in our hand has the very words of God. And that we call external evidence in coming up with what's in God's word, because it has to do with stuff that's outside of our Bible. But we also have a way of defending God's word from inside the Bible, and various different disciplines for inside the Bible, and we just want to look at one of those tonight. But before we do that, does anybody have any questions? So, if you go to seminary, for example, you can go to seminary and you can get various degrees at a seminary. You can get a Master of Biblical Arts, which means you take classes in theology and you take classes in Bible. You may take a class in Christian education, this, that, and the other thing. But you don't have to learn Greek or Hebrew. But if you go to seminary and you get a master's degree of theology, for example, I did that at Dallas Seminary, then you have to learn Greek and Hebrew. And you take 4 years of Hebrew, you learn the language, and then you start studying the books of the Bible in the original language. You go to classes where everything's done in Greek, or you have to take 3 years of Hebrew. Everybody has to do the same thing if they want that degree. And I forgot where I was going with that. Okay, then we want to move on, and we want to ask and answer the question, what does the Bible claim for itself? And so now, in this case, we're moving into what we would call internal evidence, the Bible's view of itself. And so what we're going to do tonight, because there is so much to say, we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks on this, and what we do in when we're doing this kind of study is we classify it. What do the prophets say about the Bible? What does Moses say about the Bible? What does Paul say about the Bible? What does Peter say about God's word? But of course, the most important person is Jesus. What does Jesus say about the Bible? And we only have enough time to look at a few of what he says. And what he says is absolutely interesting, because if we don't accept what Jesus says, then you might as well just rip your Old Testament right out of your Bible. In other words, if we don't accept what Jesus says, we don't have any Bible, because Jesus stakes everything he says on the Bible, on the Old Testament. He affirms it in every place, and he's saying, this is God's word. So internally, when Jesus speaks, and everybody agrees that Jesus walked on the earth, and what I'm telling you is almost everybody agrees we have the original manuscripts. And even though lots of people think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had lots of things added to them, nevertheless, when we take all the liberal people and we wipe away all that they think doesn't belong in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because the church just added it, and we get down to what they come up with is just the words of Jesus and what they call Sitzen Leben, nice Greek word for living in the situation, Sitzenleben, you get right down to that, then the words we're going to look at mostly come from that, and they would agree. Yeah, Jesus said this. Okay, so the question is, if Jesus said it, and we don't accept what Jesus said, then what do we do with Jesus? So we either take what Jesus says and we have Christianity, or we just leave our Bibles at the door and go home. One of the two. Because there's nothing left if we don't listen to what Jesus says. This is the bottom line. Okay, so I need a reader tonight. Do we have an Ethan Adams here? Are you up for it? Are you feeble of voice? Or okay, good man. Okay, Mark chapter 12. Everybody turn there. Mark 12, 35 and 36. Okay, so now notice what Jesus is doing. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110. He's saying, David said, the Lord said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet. Okay, so first of all, he's saying David said. But how did David say it? In the Holy Spirit. So what Jesus is claiming is that Psalm 110 comes from the Holy Spirit. That's quite something. This one's even more impressive. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Ethan, could you read for us verses 3 through 6? Okay, so the one who created from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. But he's quoting Genesis 2:24, and everybody agrees Moses wrote Genesis 2:24. So who's the author of 2:24? Moses. But Jesus is saying, the one who created them, he said. This is what he said. So when Moses spoke, God was speaking. So what we affirm from a verse like this is, when Moses speaks in the Old Testament, God speaks. That's one of the ways we come up with verbal plenary inspiration. So Moses is the human author. But behind the human author, God is doing his work, and God gets across what God wants across. Not simply Moses, but God. Okay, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. This will be your longest passage, Ethan. Verses 1 through 10. Okay, so now what's important about this section? Well, first of all, we see that in each temptation, Jesus quotes Scripture. All from the Old Testament, because at this point, that's all there is the Old Testament. But what's he doing? After 40 days and 40 nights, he hasn't eaten, and he has become hungry. And he can take a stone and turn it into bread. But he doesn't do that. Because something is greater than his desire, and something is greater than Satan. And what is it? It's God's word. It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So Jesus is affirming the exaltation of the Old Testament. Okay, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Everyone who comes on Sunday morning ought to have this memorized by now. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. Okay, so Jesus is talking about the law and the prophets. Then he narrows down to the law. And so he's using the term in the sense of the whole Old Testament. When we think of law, what do we think of? We think of commandments. We think specifically of the Ten Commandments. But the word law that comes out of the Old Testament is the word Torah. And the word Torah doesn't mean commandments. The word Torah means instruction. So the Torah is the instruction of Moses put together with the prophets. It means the whole Old Testament. So Jesus here is talking about the whole Old Testament, and he's saying all of it's going to be fulfilled. There's not one section of it that will not be fulfilled. That could only be said about something that God says, because our words don't necessarily come to fulfillment. So once again, we see that Jesus is affirming that the Old Testament is God's word. This is the one I really love. Look at Luke 16. Luke 16. And we're just jumping right in the middle of the story here, 28 through 31. Okay, so we all know the story about the rich man and Lazarus and how Lazarus dies and he's carried into the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man dies and he's carried away into this place that's awful. And he looks across this huge chasm and he sees Lazarus luxuriating in the bosom of Abraham, and he wants Abraham to send Lazarus over just with a drop of water to touch his tongue, but it can't be done because this chasm is fixed. And after all, Mr. Rich Man, you had your options when you were alive and Lazarus had his. You had good things then, now he has good things. And so the rich man is saying, if this is the way things are, then could you send somebody back to talk to my brothers? Oh, let them read Moses and the prophets. No. Not Moses and the prophets, but if someone goes back from here, they'll listen. And Jesus is the one telling the story, and he says, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, it won't matter if somebody rises from the dead. Of course, that's an allusion to the fact that Jesus is going to rise from the dead. And somebody who will not accept what God says in Moses and the prophets, they are not going to become a believer in God because of the resurrection of Jesus. And so here Jesus affirms, if I could put it this way, the authority of God's word over his own resurrection. That's quite something. And it reminds us then, okay, look, do we look back into the Old Testament and do we see God speaking and do we take it serious? And this is what God says. We're going to have another allusion to that in a minute, and that's where we'll end, and that's where I'll do a little preaching. Okay, John chapter 10, verses... Again, we're in the middle, 33 through 35. I'm just putting us right in the middle just to get the lines I want. Okay, so now there's a little controversy because Jesus called himself the Son of God, and they're going to pick up stones and stone him because he's making himself equal to God. He's blaspheming. And so what does Jesus do? He goes to Scripture, and specifically he goes to Psalm 82:6, where men are called gods in God's word. And so if men are called gods, how can they stone Jesus for saying he's the Son of God? See, in the smallest details, Jesus is saying Scripture cannot be broken. So once again, he is affirming God's word. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. Verses 1 through 3. Okay, so what is Jesus telling the general public in Israel? He's saying, look, scribes and the Pharisees, they put themselves in the place of Moses. And so when they speak Moses, you do what they say. Why? Because we've already seen. When Moses talks, it's God talking. So you do what they say. But don't do like they do. because they say things and they don't do them. In other words, they're hypocritical. But when they say things from Moses, you do them. So once again, Jesus is affirming the authority of God's word. Okay, John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I think I lied to you, Ethan. This one might be just as long as that one. Maybe a couple verses shorter. John 5, 39 through 47. So basically, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, believe Moses. So you look at the Old Testament, he says, and you think you have eternal life, and it's the Old Testament that speaks about me. So what do? You believe Moses. And if you believe Moses, then, and they speak about Christ, what's going to happen? You're going to have eternal life because you're going to understand Christ correctly. So once again, affirming that Moses is God's word. Mark chapter 7, verses 9 through 13. So here Jesus affirms the authority of the Ten Commandments above man's tradition. The Ten Commandments are God's word. And just a little aside, then notice what people do. When we know what God's word says, we know it absolutely. We say, this is what God says, and if we don't like it, we find some way around it in our own little rationale. And so it's true that in the Old Testament, if you dedicated something to God, you took it to the temple, then there it was. But that's not what these men were doing. They were affirming that this is Corban, it's to be for God, but they were keeping it for themselves. But because it's stated as Corban, dedicated to God, then they couldn't use it to help their old parents. And you know what? We have kids for one reason, so they can help us when we're old. Nobody laughed. That was kind of a joke, you know. It's true. Leslie's going to take care of me when I'm old. She's already promised. She gets the house and all the wealth to take care of me. Okay, Mark chapter 12, verses 19 through 24. Ooh, I like this one. Mark 12, 19 through 24. Okay, so now, the Sadducees, they don't believe in resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see? Ha, 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 ha. And so they think they have Jesus trapped. And they come up with their little scenario that comes out of Deuteronomy 25, I believe it is, about levirate marriage. That when a man got married, and if he died before having a child, then if he had an available brother, his brother would marry his widowed wife, and the firstborn son would be given his name, the dead man's name, so that his name could continue with his inheritance. So they construct a scenario of the woman who has the kiss of death. She goes through seven men, and so to prove that there can't be a resurrection, then when you get into heaven, then she would have seven husbands. And that wouldn't be against the law. That would be wrong. So therefore, there cannot be resurrection. And what does Jesus say? He says, you don't understand the scripture. So understanding God's word, Jesus says, keeps one from doctrinal error. And he's going back to the incident at the bush where God said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. This is God speaking. So if we understand God's word, we're kept from doctrinal error. And God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living, because God said, I am
the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob.
Okay, Luke chapter 18, verse 31. Oh, I skipped one. We'll come back to it. Luke 18, skip two. Luke 18, 31. Okay, well, now when you read that, what do you think of? Jesus is living in such a way that what? The Old Testament scriptures will be fulfilled in him. So he lives to say, this is what God says, this is what must come about. Of course, God is going to do what God's going to do. But Jesus says, okay, I'm going up to Jerusalem, and this is what's going to happen. He's going knowing this will be fulfilled. So he's living his life for the fulfillment of the scriptures. That was Luke 18:31. The next one is Mark 9:11 through 13. Mark 9:11 through 13. We're zooming down to the end here. Okay, so of the Son of Man, he says, how is it written? And he says, they did just to him as it was written. So once again, Jesus looking back to the Old Testament, and he's saying, just as the Old Testament said about the life of John and the life of Christ, that's how it's played out. Thus, Jesus is affirming, this is God's word. Lots of times we don't see the value of defending God's word this way because we're looking at just the message of the passage that we're reading and not looking at it in terms of, well, how does Jesus look at the Old Testament? Okay, turn to Mark 14 and let's read verse 27. Now, that one is really interesting, and it has its theological problems, because he's talking to the disciples. They're all going to run from him under his arrest. That's exactly what they did. And it's written in the Old Testament, and he's affirming, this is what God said, this is what's going to happen. So we read it, because once again we see Jesus affirming the authority of God's word, that the Old Testament is God's word. But the theological problem is what? God said this is what's going to happen, but what happened was wrong. It was sin. What the disciples did was sin. Nevertheless, God wrote it, so that's what was going to happen. Okay, something for you to go home and think about. Matthew chapter 26, verses 53 and 54. Okay, so Jesus is facing death. And he's saying, well, I could call to my Father, and he would put at my disposal these legions of angels, and they could deliver me. But if I did that, how would the Old Testament scriptures be fulfilled? So once again, above Jesus' human desire not to undergo the judgment of God, he puts the scriptures. And because this is what God said, he doesn't call for the legions of angels. Because the scriptures are higher than the desires of the Son of Man. Okay, one last text that I have recorded here, then we'll end with one more. Turn to Luke chapter 24. And verse 25, this is when Jesus is talking to disciples after his resurrection. Okay, so Jesus says, foolish men and slow of heart to believe. So he's referring back to the prophets and all that they've said about Christ, all that the prophets have spoken. He says, you should believe. So he's telling us, whatever's written by the prophets, we should believe. But what's our problem? Slow of heart. Sluggish. So we could apply that to any portion of the scripture. He happens to be talking about the Old Testament and specifically the prophets.
But we could apply what Jesus says to the New Testament or to the epistles, to the simple statements that Paul have made, that they don't need interpretation. You just look at them and he's told us what to do. And we're slow of heart to believe, a little sluggish. Especially if it's going to cause us a little trouble or a little grief or a little pain, or we're not going to get something we want, then we're a little slow of heart to believe. And Jesus is chiding his followers. Foolish men and slow of heart. But he's saying, you got to believe the prophets. And then in the same way, he's saying, you got to believe the New Testament. You have to take it seriously, what God says. Okay, one final verse then. Turn to Matthew 28. And this is just kind of a closer. Ethan, would you read for us 18 through 20? Okay, so what do we call this passage of Scripture? The Great Commission. There's a book written out there that's a good book called The Greatness of the Great Commission. And Jesus is talking to his disciples just before he ascends into heaven. And everyone would agree that this passage is passed on to us. In other words, it has application to us. So Jesus' command applies to us as well. Go make disciples. And the main verb is make disciples, make learners, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So as soon as a man or a woman or a young person comes to Christ in faith, they should be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then they should be taught all that Jesus has commanded us to keep. And he says this in the context that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I am the supreme one. No one is above me. Okay, so this is what you do. Go do this. Make disciples. And one of the things about making disciples is telling disciples, this is what Jesus wants you to do. That means we have to know Jesus' word and what he wants us to do. Can you tell people what Jesus wants you to do? We hold this book in our hand and we affirm, this is God's word. And we've been looking at all the ways Jesus says, this is God's word. And he's saying, you should believe it. You must believe it. And now he's saying, okay, we have to tell people what it is. And so the importance of being able to defend that the Bible is God's word is paramount. And not just defending it, but knowing it to tell people, this is what Jesus wants you to do. And let me just add, he says, I have all authority. Nobody's higher than me. And if Jesus says it, then not only should we tell people what it is, but what? We should do it. Which takes us back to Luke 24:25. O foolish of heart and slow to believe. When we don't do what Jesus says, it really comes down to the fact that we don't believe. I'll use prayer as an example. Jesus teaches the disciples how to pray, and he exhorts people to pray. And most of us would say we don't pray nearly enough. And why is it? It's because we don't believe what Jesus said. He says, pray. We say other things are more important. Prayer doesn't really work, which shows we don't believe. But this we hold, Jesus says, is God's word. So we need to know it, defend it, believe it, teach it, and most importantly,
Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would be the kind of people who are like the psalmist, who says, "Oh, how I love your word. I meditate on it day and night." That we would see that it's a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. That we would trust in you with all of our heart and not lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge you, that is, stand up for you and what you say and trust you and do what you say, and then you'll make our paths smooth, not bumpy, not troublesome, but we will be people of peace, at peace, knowing peace. And it all comes down to believing you, and believing you means believing what you said, because that's right now how we know you, by what you've said. And so help us to be people of the book who love it, who see that it comes from the supreme commander. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then help us to be the people who read it, love it, and do it. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.